Last week, I preached a message based on John chapter 4 about the woman at the well who encountered Jesus, whose life was changed, who went into her town of Sychar, said, "Come and see the person who told me everything I've ever done." The people from the village came out. They saw Jesus for themselves. They became believers. I had a message entitled, "Come and See," and I challenged all of us. In fact, I had an insert in your worship folder last week that's repeated this week, because it's very important, and some of you weren't here last week, so I would encourage you to pull that baby out right now and then hang on to it. There's a little insert that says on one side, "Come and see." Come and see, based on that message. The practical output of that message was this. Write down the name of at least one. You got four blank lines there, but write down the name of at least one, if not more, people that you know who need Christ in their lives. And then, based upon what Timothy says there in his letter, begin to pray for that person. Begin to pray for them. That is the first step in reaching other people for Christ. It is praying. It is often neglected, but it is the most important step that there is in reaching others for Christ. Praying for them. With the idea that at some point between now and September 8th, you will invite them, or you're encouraged to invite that person to come to a special worship service on September 8th. I will do my very best to preach a message about the grace and the love and the mercy of Christ and give everybody a chance to have faith in Christ on that Sunday. I do that a lot of Sundays. It's my job to do that every Sunday in some way. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but I try to work the gospel in every Sunday, no matter what I'm preaching on, as I indeed will today. But that day is going to be the focus of the message that day. What does it mean to be a Christian will be the focus of that message. So that's what we talked about last week. And after I got some really good positive results from that message and some feedback and thinking about this week, although I was going to preach on something else today, I changed my mind and decided to come back and hit this topic again because we need to keep this topic before us. It would have been too easy just to hit it last week and then just go off and kind of forget it. So I wanted to bring it back up again today. And for the scripture reading, I'm going to the gospel according to Matthew and read a verse that I think I mentioned last week. I'm not sure. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest, and ask him to send more workers into his fields." The gospel for the day. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second one in chapter 5. I'm going to begin halfway through verse 14 if you're following along. By the way, let me encourage you to bring a Bible on Sunday mornings so that you can follow along. I think that's a great example to other people if they see you looking in your Bible. You need to make sure and then you need to call me on it if I'm wrong. So I invite you to bring your Bible and keep me straight. The middle of verse 14 of chapter 5, "Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. a new life has begun. All of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to Himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to Him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us, that's you and me, He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Or as the woman at the well said last week, come and see. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Our Heavenly Father, again, this is your word. May your Holy Spirit empower your word today to penetrate our hearts for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen. When I first became a Christian, I began to faithfully attend a church. I knew that my life had been changed in Christ. What Paul just said there about, if anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Even though I was a new person in Christ, not everything in my Christian walk was becoming new, and I'll tell you in what regard. I began to attend church faithfully. I was working on the railroad at the time, and I had been working actually for 10 years on the railroad at that time when I became a Christian. And I noticed in my Christian walk that the people in the church began to replace the guys I was working with on the railroad. Despite the fact that I knew them for 10 years, I began to pull away from them. Do you understand? I began to pull away from the guys on the railroad. We used to have monthly picnics in a park in Willard, Ohio, with the B&O guys. That we'd all get together, we'd have hot dogs and beer and all that good stuff, and we'd have just a big party. But I quit going to those because the church had potluck dinners once a month. And so the B&O family picnics got replaced with church potlucks. And I pulled away from the guys more and more. That was the wrong thing to do, if you get in my drift here. The other thing I was doing wrong was, that I didn't know about yet. The truth is, I kind of felt superior to those guys I was working with on the railroad now. For after all, I'm going to church and they're not. And with that kind of an attitude, I kind of felt a little bit above them. There was a guy by the name of Mike Collins. Mike was a conductor. He was as straight-laced as they come. He was that book of rules. He had it memorized, and he never varied from the rules. And he had a reputation as being the toughest conductor on the B&O because he didn't let anybody sleep on his caboose. He didn't, you know, he was just really a stickler for the rules, if you know what I mean. And because no one wanted to work with him for that reason, and I was the youngest member there, and I had the least seniority, and when a job would come up for bid, if nobody bid on it, and nobody bid on to be Mike's flagman because they didn't want to work with him, they assigned the youngest person to bid to that crew. So I was assigned to work with Mike Collins and got to know him over a period of about, I think I was about a year and a half being Mike's flagman. One day we got called for the wreck train. Now, the wreck train is not a train that wrecks. The wreck train is a train that's called when there is a train wreck. And the wreck train contains a couple of passenger coaches and a tool car and a big crane. I think I have a picture of it. A rather large steam-operated crane. And that's how they put cars back on the rails when they come off at a derailment. You can see the crane's got a hold of a hopper car there and it's trying to pull it back over on the track. That happened down at Sterling. Some of you know where the B&O crosses the Sterling, down in Sterling, Ohio. That's where we were that day. Anyway, we got called for the wreck train, Mike and I did. It was early morning when we got called for it. You can take the slide away there, Gail. Thank you. Early morning, it was still dark, I remember, and there wasn't a caboose on the wreck train, but there was a diner car, which was even better. And they had a chef on the diner's car. And the conductor and the flagman, Mike and I, they always got to ride the diner car on the wreck train along with the men who were going to do the heavy lifting work with that crane and all that. They were called the wreck crew. And so I remember we swung onto the diner car as the train was pulling by, leaving the station at Willard, and I walked up into the diner and sat down at the counter and got a cup of Joe and was enjoying my cup of Joe when the rec master, his name was Hazy Puckett, and the rec master said, "Hey, Randy, where's Mike? How come Mike didn't come up with you?" And I thought he was right behind me. And I said, I don't know where he is. And I got up and I walked down the little narrow passageway to the rear of that car. And there was Mike laying on the floor. And he had just died from a massive heart attack. And it was a real tragic thing. And I went to his funeral. And I began to wonder, in the days after that, why I hadn't tried to reach out to Mike Collins. And the first thing that I did wrong was I assumed that Mike wasn't interested in spiritual matters. I just didn't think he was interested. That was the wrong assumption to make. People are interested in spiritual matters. The second thing I did wrong was, I kind of already mentioned it, I was pulling away from the other guys on the railroad. Bottom line, here's the bottom line to the whole thing. I lacked compassion for their souls. I lacked compassion for their souls. Jesus, on the other hand, did not lack compassion for anyone's soul. This text says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. What kind of compassion? Does anybody remember? I've talked about this before. I've explained this word before. Anybody remember? The literal Greek language, gut. Gut-wrenching compassion is the word that he's using there. Gut-wrenching compassion is the kind of compassion that Jesus had for you and me and the people he encountered then. It wasn't just a willy-nilly feeling of compassion. It was gut-wrenching compassion, and it drove him into action on behalf of those people he had compassion on. This section I read comes at the end of a glorious chapter, the purpose of which is to show the compassion of Jesus, chapter 9. Let me review it for you quickly. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus runs across a guy who's been laying on a mat for several years. He's paralyzed. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are all around. They're going to watch Jesus and see what he does. He goes up to that man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the first thing he said. He said that because in that time, if people were sick, paralyzed, or whatever, it was taught that they had sin in their lives that was unforgiven. So Jesus first says to that man, "Your sins are forgiven," to free him up from that idea. The Pharisees said, "Who do you think you are, forgiven sin? Only God can forgive sin." And Jesus says, "I'll show you that I have the authority to forgive sin." And he said to that guy, "Stand up and walk." And he got up and walked because he had eyes of compassion for that guy. Second story you come across in Matthew 9 concerns a fellow by the name of Matthew, actually the author of this gospel. He's a tax collector. He's hated by the Jewish people because he's seen as a traitor. He's collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. Let's hate that guy. And the tax collectors were hated. When Jesus looked at Matthew, did he have hate in his heart for him? No, he had compassion in his heart for him. So much so that he said, "Hey, come and follow me. Be one of my disciples." Somebody, everybody else said, "That guy could never be a disciple." Jesus says, "No, come on." It was an act of compassion in inviting Matthew to follow him. Next story, Jairus. Luke tells us, gives us the name of the synagogue official named Jairus. Comes to Jesus, "My daughter has just died, but I know if you come to my house, you can raise her from the dead." Jesus says, "Let's go." So they're on their way, and he comes across a lady who's been ill. She's been bleeding for 12 years. And Jesus heals her. He continues on to this home that is the death power is cast over this home. It becomes a home of life and enjoyment because he raised Talitha Kumi, he says. And he raises that little girl up from the dead. Next story, he comes across two guys that are blind, been born blind. Jesus stops and he notices this. He touches their eyes and he heals them. He gives them their sight back. And last but not least, the story of a guy who has never spoken before. He's mute. And Jesus sets him free and enables him to talk. All these acts of compassion. And then Matthew puts an exclamation point on the entire chapter when he tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is great. The workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields." Who are the workers? It's you and me. We're the workers. We know from the last words of Jesus and from what Paul just told us a while ago that we are the ones called to go into the field and help reap the harvest. You and me. All of us are. But the point here is this. I'm just going back to where I was. Until we begin to look into the eyes of other people and have compassion on their souls, we probably won't get involved in the harvest. Compassion is what motivates. Compassion for another person's soul is what motivates us to get involved, to first to pray, and then to become an answer to our prayer by going in some fashion. That can be something as simple as, "Hey, why don't you come down to Cross Point Church and see what's happening there?" It could be as simple as that. Or it could be as deep as telling somebody your story of how you came to faith or what your faith does to you. Doesn't matter, but what I'm saying today is until we have compassion in our hearts for other people. Just going back on my own life, I did not have compassion for Mike Collins and those other guys I worked with. I just kind of felt like they were beneath me. I'm going off. I'm a goody-two-shoes Christian now. Those guys are heathen. I'm leaving that life behind. I have no feeling for them anymore. It was spiritual pride. It took me a while to learn that the Lord wants us to have the compassion that He had for other people. And when we look into other people's eyes and notice that person we're looking in their eyes at is a person for whom Christ died. I mean, if you think about it, every person that we lock eyes with is a person for whom Christ died. Every person. Compassion. Compassion. All right. I want to get practical here now. I'll come back to this theme a little bit later. I want to become practical here and give you some help and some encouragement about simply going out and saying to someone else, "Come and see." In other words, why don't you come to Cross Point with me one of these days? I want to give you some practical reasons that will help you in that endeavor. And the first one is this. The first thing that you and I need to understand when it comes to inviting someone else to a church is that more than likely they will come. More than likely they will come. 90% of unchurched people say that they are at least somewhat likely to attend a worship service if they are invited by someone they know. 96% say they are somewhat likely. 66% say they are highly likely to attend a worship service. In other words, what I want to say to you is that people are open and receptive to be invited to a worship service. There was a survey done of 8,000 Christians a couple years ago, 8,000 people like you and I, who were simply asked, "What was the greatest influence in your life to get you to a church where you found Christ?" 7% of those 8,000 people said that they came as a result of influence of the pastor. 7%. 80% said they came to a church and gave their lives to Christ because they were influenced by a friend. Did you get that? So who has more success at getting people to come to a church? The pastor or the people in the church? 80% said it was people in the church that invited me. 7% said it was a pastor's influence in my life. So what I'm telling you is the people are likely to accept your invitation to come when you put it out there. It works because people feel much more comfortable. If you got somebody out there and they're trying to decide whether they're going to go to a church by themselves, they don't know where they're going, they don't know where to park, they don't know where the front door is, they don't know what they're going to find when they get here, they don't know anything. But when you invite them, they know they got somebody to sit with. They know they got somebody they can ask questions to and receive the answer because you already are familiar with your church and what goes on here. That's one of the reasons that people are likely to say yes when you invite them. They already have a point person in you who already knows the rigmarole in the church or whatever you want to say. And they know what's going on here and you can tell them. So people are likely to come if you'll just invite them. Secondly, when you invite people to a church, what you need to realize is that you're giving them the opportunity to make their own informed decision about what the church stands for and what Christ stands for. Think about that for a minute. If you're a person out there and you're considering going to church and you haven't been to church in a long time, your impressions of church are often formed by what? What you've heard from other people, which could be good or bad, and often from the media. The media has a great, tremendous influence on what people who don't go to church think about church. And if you invite them to a church, you're really them doing them a service because you're giving them the opportunity to experience for themselves a church service and so that they can make a more informed decision about whether they want to be part of a church and whether or not they want to pursue a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, I've quoted his name many times. You've heard of Clive Staples Lewis, the great biblical scholar. He was one time asked, "Do you think it's necessary for Christians to go to a worship service, Clive?" He said, "When I first became a Christian, I thought I could do it my own way, by retiring to my study and reading theology. But later I found that attending worship is the only way to fly your flag. If there's anything in the teaching in the New Testament which is in the nature of a command, it is that you are obliged to take the sacrament. And you can't do that without going to worship. Strange thing, as I went, I saw the great merit in it. Attending worship gets you out of your solitary conceit," he says. Attending worship gets you out of your solitary conceit. Inviting someone to worship gives them an opportunity to make their own informed decision about what a church is like, about what church people is like, and whether or not they want to pursue a relationship with God in Christ. Thirdly, inviting someone else will usher us into a spiritual adventure. A spiritual adventure. When we don't invite people, maybe we're playing it safe, right? No harm done, no foul. When we don't invite people, we're playing it safe. But we are missing out on one of life's greatest opportunities, and that is being able to play a role in helping another person come to Christ and changing their eternity forever. There's nothing more rewarding or energizing than taking part in seeing another person come to Christ and begin to grow in Christ. Just ask Jim and Gail Arthur sitting over there. See Jim and Gail Arthur sitting over there? See those two people sitting in front of them over there? Kevin and Darlene, they were instrumental in inviting Kevin and Darlene to Cross Point Community Church. I asked Kevin yesterday if he'd just say a little word at this point. The floor is yours, buddy, to say whatever you want to these fine folks.
Not even a year ago, group that I ran in invited us to church, and I came to bless the church with my presence. I really only came because she wanted to come. So, and having been involved in other churches, I was like, yeah, we'll see what's going on. Now, even though I enjoyed the project on the service, enjoyed listening to the radio, I think it came 2-3 times, just wasn't the right time. You know, it just wasn't. And probably about 6 months later, something happened in our lives that the only option we had was to come to church. The only idea that we had was to come to church. And since then, miraculous things have kind of happened where a better understanding of Christ through understanding the Bible. By coming here, it was more than just coming here, meeting you, it was the Bible study, recovering ministry, and through that, we've made a great stride and changes that can only be explained through Christ. I mean, basically, that's it. And so I guess all I was saying is, they planted the seed, and it didn't take at first, but plant the seed because you never know.
That's a good point, Kevin. It's all about planting seeds and then letting God bring those seeds to fruition. Isn't that what it's all about? I think it says something like that in the Bible. Don't quote me on that. The simple act of inviting someone else to church puts you in the fray. It puts you out there in the harvest field. And it gives you the opportunity to participate in one of the most worthwhile activities going on planet Earth, and that is helping another person to express what Kevin just expressed. I'm so glad that several of you have already told me that you're working on inviting people on September 8th. There's a young lady with us today. I won't say her name, but I think she's sitting right over here. right in the middle there. Right in the middle. Stand up. Dottie texted me Monday or Tuesday after last Sunday and said that she has already invited 51 people to come to church on September 8th. And did you say something about you're receiving RSVPs or something? That is awesome. I can't wait to see what happens. God bless you, Dottie. You're an inspiration to all of us in this room. She invited 51 people 2 days after last Sunday. That is awesome. That's amazing. I want to give you a couple helpful hints as we invite people. And the first one is, don't twist anybody's arm. Like you see in this video here. Don't do what you see in this video, okay? Watch this video. Don't do this.
Like you're all matched up over here, beginning to approach parallel doors and
outdoors. Copy that. Look good up there, Dave. By the way, when you're coming back to planet side tomorrow, I was wondering if you might want to join me Sunday for church.
I'm wearing a low oxygen level on my suit. Can you bring that over? Any recommendations?
Sure like to get an answer on that church invite.
I reached the airlock. Release the hatch.
I'm sorry. I'm afraid I can't do that.
Holy my sensor! All right, I'll go to church with you. Just run it back. Over.
That's what I do. Packing your lock open. Hey, by the way, I'll pick you up from 8, and we'll grab another lift on the way.
Don't twist their arm. Just a simple invitation. Yes, ma'am.
All I did was just go on my phone, my contact, and match through that.
Oh.
It took 3 of them because it would only have been 3 at a time.
There you go. Taking the advantage of the technology, eh?
That's right.
Yeah. We had a community dinner here last Friday evening. I was going around inviting people to church. You don't want to twist their arm or anything. It's just a simple, hey, I'd really love it if you'd come to church with me sometime. And then whatever you want to add to that, if anything, don't have to add anything, but you could say there's some really cool people down there. We have a good time together. Anything you might want to add. I was asking people the other night, usually I'll ask them if I don't know if they go to a church, and that was true of a lot of the people who were here Friday night for the dinner. If they don't go to church, one of the things I'll say is, I was just wondering, you know, do you worship anywhere? And this one gal and her mother and her daughter were there, and they said, oh yeah, we go to St. Francis Church, and my little girl here is going to be baptized in a couple of weeks. And it led to a very nice conversation about her experience at St. Francis Church. There were a couple of girls back here. I said, hey, you guys go to church anywhere? And the one lady says, in my living room every Sunday morning, that's where I go to church. And she said it in such a way that I just knew it was time, don't push it any further. I just got that feedback right away. She did not want to talk about it. There was another lady sitting there. I said, hey, where do you worship? She goes, you know, I don't go anywhere, but every time I drive by your sign, I want to come to your church because I've heard so many great things about it. But my mother is 96 years old, and she lives in North Royalton. And I go to visit. The only time I have to go visit my mom is Sundays. So I go see my mom on Sundays, but she says, somehow I got to make, because I go by your church, I hear so many wonderful things, and I just gave me a chance to brag on you guys when this lady, because she opened herself up a little bit. And I said, yeah, you know what? It's really cool. We've got a great bunch of great loving people down there, and we're trying to do things in the community. And so, you know, put out the invitation and just watch for the feedback. If they shut it down, just let it go. Don't be doing any arm twisting. Just, you know, and if they open it up, then it gives you a chance to continue on with them a little bit. Don't get discouraged when people say no. It's not anything personal. You don't have to take it personally when someone says no. That's okay. We need to focus on the good things. We need to focus on the good things that might happen. That's what God wants us to focus on. All the wonderful things that might happen, like Kevin and Dar over there. That's what we need to focus on. We need to focus on, man, what if these people come to the church and for the first time in their lives they find people who put their arms around them and welcome them for who they are? What if people come here for the first time and they find love and community and grace and forgiveness? What if they come in here and they find Christ? See, God wants us to use us to help other people come in and find Christ. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. And God is making his appeal through us, Paul says. So when we speak for Jesus, when we're pleading with somebody, come back to God. He wants to use us. And if we'll get involved in the fray, he will too. He's right there beside us every step in the way. All righty, I need to start winding down here. I just want to give you a little reminder that I'm encouraging you to invite other people to church. That's a very good thing to do, but that's not the end game, right? We're inviting them to church so that they might hear a message, the greatest message that's ever been told, the message of salvation, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as Paul says here. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. We're inviting them to church, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is to see them to get into the kingdom through their faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's the goal. When we're talking about reaching other people for God, I want to say to you that something strange, and you probably never heard this before, and that's why I'm telling you this, because I hope it'll stick in your minds. Reaching other people for Christ is the sob of God. What did I say? Reaching other people for Christ is the sob, the S-O-B, sob of God. You can hear it in the voice of Jesus as he cries over the city of Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke, where it says, as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people, he says, would understand the way to peace. Jesus is weeping over the people of Jerusalem. Reaching people for Christ is the sob of God. You can hear it in the words of St. Paul as he writes the Romans, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save some of them. It's the sob of God in Peter in his second letter to the church, when he says the Lord isn't being slow about his promise to come back again, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sakes. He doesn't want anybody to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Evangelism, reaching people for Christ, inviting them to church, reaching out to them in any way, is the heartfelt sob of God, is the cry of John Knox. John Knox said, give me Scotland or I die. John Wesley said, the world is my parish. Reaching people for Christ is at the heart of who God is. Dr. Alexander Duff was a great Scottish Presbyterian missionary to India. He spent many, many, many years in India starting churches and trying to bring people to Christ. He became frail in health and returned to Scotland in order to die, basically, and was invited to give another call at the general conference meeting of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And they had hundreds of people there, and they invited Dr. Duff, and give a speech and try to recruit new missionaries to go to India. And he said this in his speech. Actually, he was giving the call and he fainted at the pulpit. And a doctor came up and helped revive him, and they took him to a side room and they said, you can't go on. You know you have a heart condition. You can't go back out there. And he says, but I have to give one last call to this people. India needs more people, missionaries, to reach the Indian people there. And he just kept insisting. And finally, the doctor and a moderator propped him up on either side of the pulpit. And this is what he said. When Queen Victoria calls for volunteers for India, hundreds of young men respond. When Queen Victoria calls for soldiers, in other words, for India, hundreds of young men respond. But when King Jesus calls, no one goes. Is it true that Scotland has no more sons to give for India? Very well then, if Scotland has no more young men to send to India, then old and decrepit though I am, I will go back. And even though I cannot preach, I can lie down on the shores of the Ganges and die in order to let the people of India know that there is at least one man in Scotland with compassion for their souls to give his life for them. Evangelism, reaching people for Christ, is the sob coming from the heart of God for his creation, people like you and me. Compassion is the key. Compassion. We must realize that every time we look in the eyes of another person, we're looking for somebody's eyes for whom Christ died. And I'll close with this story. Several years ago, probably many years ago, undoubtedly many years ago, there was an old man sitting by the Shenandoah River in Northern Virginia on a cold, bitter evening. It was so cold that his beard was freezing to his face. He was waiting on somebody who might come along on a horse who could ferry him across the Shenandoah River. Presently, he heard the sound of hoof clopping along the horses, you know, and he sees several horses come around a bend, and they come to the river where he's sitting, and he looks up, begins to look at these fellows on these horses, and the first one passes by, crosses the Shenandoah River. He lets the second one pass by, The guy goes across the river on the horse. He lets the third guy, doesn't ask or anything. He just looks at the guy, passes by. Finally, the fourth and the last rider comes into view, and he looks up into the eyes of that rider, and he said, "Sir, is there any chance that you would give me a ride across this river? It's pretty cold out here. I've been sitting here for a long time." And the guy said, "I'll be glad to give you a ride." And he could see that this guy is so cold, he can't even get up off the ground. So this rider jumps off of his horse and helps this guy onto his horse. And he takes him not only across the river, but he takes him to his home, which is about 6 miles away, and drops him off. As they approach the house and they're in the front yard, this rider says to this guy, out of curiosity, "I noticed that you let three riders go by before you asked me, and you didn't say anything to them. I wonder what made you take a chance that the very last person to come by was going to give you a ride, because if I didn't, you'd have been there all night." And this old man says, "You know, I've been around a long time, and I think I know people pretty well. And all I had to do was look into the eyes of that first person who came by, and I could tell right away that he had no compassion on me, and it wasn't even worth asking him for a ride." And the same was true for the second guy and the third guy. "But when I looked into your eyes, I saw compassion, and I knew right away that all I had to do was ask, and you would be glad to give me a ride across the river." And with that, Thomas Jefferson turned his horse around and continued on his journey back to the White House. True story. True story. So my prayer to God today for you and for me is that, like our master before us, our hearts would be filled with compassion for other people's souls. For when we are filled with compassion for their souls, we will get involved in the fray, and we will invite them to church. Will you pray with me now? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the patience of this group of people who sat here listening to me talk about your word for our lives and how we have been given the gift. It's a gift of the ministry of reconciliation, helping people be reconciled to you, our Father, through faith in Christ. I thank you for people like Dottie Nutter, who put herself out there and invited others to come to church. And I pray that she would be an inspiration for all of us to write down the name of at least one person, if not more, and begin to pray so that when we invite them to come to church, that their hearts would be so inclined that they would. And when they do, may they sense the love of these, your people. And may they hear a message that will change them for the rest of their lives. The message of how you, through Christ, loved us so much that you gave your life for us. I pray for anybody in this room today who's coming to grips with that message, the greatest message ever told, that Christ died for our sins and that there is forgiveness in Him. And I pray for courage for that person to step up and say, "Jesus, forgive me. I want to follow you from now on." We'll give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.